Well, now, you've all got a fork, have you? Okay, I want you to hold that fork, right? I want to just tell you a story, and it's one of those, do you get stories that come to you through internet? Who's an email, whatever, yeah. And you get all these strange and wonderful stories that people circulate. I don't know, have you had the one of the woman with a fork? You haven't, right. This is a great story in the light of what we're looking at now at the end of the book of James. The story goes that there was this woman who was very, very ill, and in fact she was very close to the end of her life, and she sent a message through to the pastor that she wanted to be buried with a fork in her hand. And he was totally mystified by this, of course. And so he went to see her and he said, "My dear, please explain to me, why do you want to be buried with a fork in your hand?" She said, "Well, you know when you're at a party and they come around and they take up the dirty plates and they say, 'Keep your fork. You know there's something good coming.'" Now, isn't that a great story? My sisters, we are living with a fork in our hands. Hallelujah! Isn't that the truth? The best is yet to be, is it not? And so, on some occasions, when you pick up your fork, remember, and look up, and remember, the best is yet to be. And we are living the whole of our lives in the context of eternity. You know, I live on Lavender Bay. That's the first bay west of the Harbour Bridge. You know, there's the bridge and there's Luna Park and that's Lavender Bay. And I live on the other side of that. I'm totally spoiled. Yeah, I know I am. Every day I think, Lord, are you sure you didn't make a mistake? As I look out on this magnificent view. But that means that on New Year's Eve, eternity was back to front. on the turn of the millennium. And so now I live on the far side of eternity. But so do you. We're living with a fork in our hand. You know, the Bible is a most remarkable book. This was brought home to me very powerfully a while ago. I just love the writings of Leslie Newbegin. I don't know whether anybody here reads that English theologian, but I really enjoy his writing and am always greatly blessed by it. And I was in London and I was visiting a church and I saw there were some tapes of Leslie Newbegin and I thought, oh gee, I've never heard his voice. You know how interesting it is sometimes to hear the voice of an author, and sometimes they don't match at all, do they? It's like in the days when we all listened to radio and then you met the announcer and you thought, he doesn't look like that. With his voice, I imagined something quite different. Well, anyhow, I listened to this beautiful English voice of Leslie Newbegin. But he told this story. He had been a missionary in India for many, many years. And he told how he had this very long-term friend who was a Hindu scholar. He said, one day this man came to him and said, "I don't know why your Christians present the Bible to us as a religious book." He said, "We have more than enough religious books in India." He said, "Your Bible is not a religious book. It is the most remarkable interpretation of the whole of history." He said, "It begins at the beginning and it goes right through to the end of history, and it gives meaning and purpose and focus to the whole of history." And as Leslie Newbegin unpacked that idea, and as, you know, it has just percolated in my own mind, you see, the Bible says that there is meaning and purpose in existence. That we're not just some haphazard thing that happened as a result of change and chance, etc., etc. The Bible says so powerfully that you are very precious, and when you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew all about you and perfectly chose all the pieces to make you. That he didn't deliver you to the wrong family. He didn't. I mean, sometimes we never grow up. We behave like teenagers. We were given the wrong hair, the wrong skin, the wrong whatever, you know, like teenagers are so convinced that that's the way it is. But sometimes we never grow out of that. And because the Bible declares to us unerringly that history has meaning and purpose, it means that your tiny little momentary bit of history, my tiny little momentary bit of history, has meaning and purpose also. Because we are part of God's eternal plan. Isn't that magnificent? Your life is significant. No matter how insignificant you feel, no matter how you feel like, what does it matter who I am or what I do, God has an eternal significance for your life and for mine. And He knew all about you when He created you in your mother's womb, no matter what the circumstances of your conception were even. Even if it was in the most violent, hideous act, you are still precious to God. That is magnificent. You can stand tall in that and be the princess that you are, that God declares you to be. You are precious to Him, and He loves you, and He knows all about you. And you have a very special part to play in that whole stretch of human history. From in the beginning, God, to in the last full stop, the last moment when eternity begins. That is magnificent, my sisters. Let's live in the light of eternity and God's eternal purposes. I often think of Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. No wonder such a book came from a man who was in jail. The prison walls didn't keep him in, did they? Because he had such a clear vision of the celestial city, didn't he? He knew where he was going. He knew what the culmination of history is. And you and I have read the book. And we know the way the story ends, don't we? No matter what happens around us, we know that every knee will bow. That He will be exalted. It's not empty words that we sing. It is truth. It is reality. The ultimate reality. Not the virtual reality that we see in our world around us. Where people strut the stage as though they were in control of history. And make grand pronouncements. No. We have a different perspective entirely. We're living with forks in our hands. We know the best is yet to be. We know the tale's not told. We know that justice will be done. We know that He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We know that death will be done away with. We know that we will see Him face to face. And we will be with Him forever. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And my sisters, we live differently when we know that. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Because that's the only eternal thing around us. It's His kingdom. And we so easily get tied to the earth, don't we? And bound up and preoccupied and dragged down. My sisters, we know who we are and we know where we're going. And James knew that. We don't know how many years before he was stoned to death or however he met his death that he wrote this book. But certainly, again, there is this deep undergirding reality of knowing who he is. And where he's going. And so he speaks very pointedly again and out of a deep sense of passion and longing for God's people to live in the light of eternity as we begin this last chapter of the book. And if you have your Bibles there, it's chapter 5, and the end is even the end of this this message is coming. I just think you're all so wonderful to sit through yet another session, and you could have stayed out there in the sun. But let's have a look at what James says. And I just want to thank the committee for choosing this book. I know I've confessed to them I found it incredibly difficult to sort out how to handle it and how to get it together. But I have been just so greatly blessed by doing this, and I just thank you for that agony. I think it's the way I have to put it. And the challenge and the joy and blessing that there's been. And I trust that you have been blessed by looking at this book of James. And that the stuff of it, the things that God has said will stay with you. And that you will continue to live in the light of the new things that God has said to you and revealed to you this weekend. That it won't be the word that gets snatched away quickly, but it'll be the word that begins to dwell richly in your heart. And you will be different as a result. Because real learning is change, isn't it? I love that adage that says, telling isn't teaching and listening isn't learning. They're totally different things. I trust that we have learned from what God has said, that He has taught us, and that we are changed by what we have learned. And so let's just go through the first 12 verses. First of all, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. And I reckon no matter how poor you are compared with most of the people of the world, every single person here is pretty rich, aren't we? You might think, oh, well, I hope she's listening. I know she's, you know, lives on Lavender Bay and her husband's got a helicopter. Why is she reading this to us? But my sisters, we're in this together. Every single one of us have a home to go home to, don't we? Anyone here who's homeless tonight? We're rich compared with so many people of the world. So this is for everyone. Don't switch off and think, well, this isn't for me. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Oh, brother. He said he was a passionate man, wasn't he? Didn't mince words at all. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And I think all of that speaks to us of having such an attitude of gratitude towards those around us, those that do so much for us that we are so unconscious of, and so often we take so little account for. Be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. You see, He's got it right. He's looking at the things that people set great store by and said, look, actually, in the light of the Lord's coming, they are nothing. Someone told me at the table last night about a cartoon they saw of a man who had all of these cars all lined up around his house, a Mercedes or whatever, I know, Lamborghini, Porsche, I don't know what they all were. And the little grandson was saying, which one are you taking to heaven, Grandpa? Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer for the land waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other's brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. You see, he can't escape the things that are on his heart. He keeps on telling us the same things, doesn't he? Coming round again to the same issues. of the way we are to live, in our attitude towards God, in our attitude towards life, in our attitude towards one another. Brother, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's telling us, learn from what you read. Learn from the stories you know. And certainly the story of Job is just one of those stories. I often think of the story of Joseph. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. And look at the incredible things he experienced. Just one thing after another, after another, after another. But God had a great big plan. And that's what we find so hard to understand. Because our eyes are earthward. And our focus is not on heaven. And you've all heard many times the analogy of doing the tapestry and just seeing the ragged side of it. And it's an easy thing to talk about. Look, turn it over, see the beautiful picture. But it's not so easy to live, is it? And sometimes it's like our life is full of ragged ends and knots and just doesn't, and confusion. But you see, he's saying to us, live your life in the context of eternity. As things crash in upon you, look up and trust God that he is on track. That he isn't confused. That he hasn't somehow let go of the world and it's all spinning out into space without anybody being in control. He is God. He is sovereign. He is in control. And remember again, and we're just coming around saying and looking at the same things again. Remember what God is like. And I'm not saying it's easy. And that struggle that we saw portrayed here is a very real picture of life. I just love the book of Habakkuk. I don't know whether I've mentioned that already, but I keep coming back to that. Do you know what I love about Habakkuk? He was in such a state. He was so angry with God. He was so frustrated. But where did he go? He went to God. He didn't go to his neighbours and friends. He didn't go down the pub and get drunk. He didn't shoot up in an alley. He didn't say, get lost, God. The magnificent thing about God is you can be totally honest in his presence. Remember that from what we saw acted out here. There was someone speaking out their agony and struggle in God's presence. It's like a little kid, you know, kicking and screaming, and the mother holding, I want, and the mother's holding them and holding them and whispering to them, and eventually the child calms down and they rest in the mother's arms. And God's like that. He's like a mother that won't let you go when you're kicking and screaming and punching and fighting and wanting your own way. One of the Psalms that I just love is Psalm 131. My heart isn't proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child in its mother's arms, like a weaned child within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. And you know how a weaned child will rest in a mother's arms, won't she? Won't he? One of the most vivid pictures of that to me is one of my grandsons. I mean, he's now 16 and looking me in the eye, but this was when he was a little boy and his father left for another woman. And his father had promised to take he and his sister on a holiday and then broke the promise. And the little boy was like someone had pulled the plug and the life had drained out of him, and over and just like that, he became like a little old man. You know that look in kids' faces? And he used to come to my house, and I'd put down what, when he, well, he still does, but at that time, when he'd come to my house, I just put down whatever I was holding when he'd come, and I'd hold out his arms, and he'd run to me and come up into my arms, and I'd hold him. And I'd say, "Is the hole filled yet, Ben?" "No, Grandma, no." And he'd hold me and hold, "Filled yet?" "No, Grandma, no." And then he'd sigh and run away. Have you got a hole inside of you? Run to his arms. Let him hold you tight till the hole fills up. Rest in him. The psalmist says, "Look, I can't work it out. Can you? I've decided life's bizarre and it's the only way to cope." It's true. I mean, isn't that what Habakkuk's saying? The fig tree doesn't flourish. No, nothing works out the way it ought to. Like one and one are two. What's your problem, God? But God held Habakkuk and he stayed in his presence till he was quiet and the hole filled up. And he could say, "I exalt in you. No matter what happens, you are God. I can trust you. You're not confused by my humanity." He remembers we're dust. He knows how rough it is for you. He knows how illogical the things are that happen to you. He knows how hard it is. And he has promised to supply our every need. And our greatest need is to be sure we're loved. Isn't that your greatest need? To know that you're loved, that someone cares, that you're not alone, that it isn't just some crazy thing that has no meaning. Oh, my sisters, God is working out his purposes and we can trust ourselves to him. We can be like a weaned child in its mother's arms. We can be like Ben. As I embraced him and let him hold us until the hole's filled up and we can breathe again and keep going. Oh, what a magnificent God we have. He is full of compassion and mercy. He does not expect from you what you cannot give. We expect from ourselves what we can't give. We expect much more from ourselves than we are capable of doing. You don't measure up to your standards, do you? Oh, gee, why did I do that? Do you ever think like that? God isn't confused by that. You remember the story of the loaves and fishes? All they could give was what they had. A couple of fish and dried up stale loaves of bread. But it was enough for what God wanted, wasn't it? It was enough for 5,000 men and a whole crowd of women and children as besides. See, all God wants is what we have. I know for me, I think, God, what have I got left? A 67-year-old housewife, all I've got is this. That's all I can give to you, God. I can't give all the vigor of your youth. And your gifting, I can't give what you have. All I can give is what I have. But I can give it all. And I can trust him. And just like the loaves and the fishes, he takes it and breaks it. Sometimes we're hard to swallow and we need breaking, don't we? Breaks it and blesses it. And it can feed a multitude. You never know who's waiting at the end of your obedience. Do you? You never, ever know. I'm a mentor with the Arrow program for emerging leaders in this country. And I looked at the program and it said this man was coming to speak. And I thought, gee, I remember a kid that name in my scripture class at Mossman High. But he was an engineer. How can he be the managing director of this company, whatever? He's now the head of Medibank, I think, sorting it out, this guy. And I thought, can't be the George I know. He walked in. And it was. And he looked at me and he said, see that woman? I was in a scripture class. She gave me a Bible. And I went home and I read it and I cried and I came to Jesus. All I did was say to a scripture class, if any of you don't have a Bible, I'm happy to buy one for you. And here this man, I cannot tell you the ministry he has had as a leading businessman in this country. A leading businessman as he is, he still teaches a Sunday school class in his church. Isn't that lovely? In fact, he even started a group for what he calls the men on left field. He said, I stood at the car park one day and I saw all these fathers dropping their kids off. And I thought, those guys are in left field. They don't know how to find the door. And so he has a barbecue every, I don't know how, regularly for the guys on left field. He said, I talked to them about this small businessman that was a fisherman, you know, and uses all the business stuff. And he's leading these men to Jesus. See, you never know who's waiting at the end of your obedience. I could tell you story after story of kids in scripture classes. I thought today as I ate the scones, I took scripture for about 20 years and mostly at Mossman High. I used to say to the kids, hey, if you want to come one afternoon for afternoon tea and we'll talk more about these things. And year after year, sometimes, you know, I'd cook up a storm and nobody had come. And the kids were always very good that night as they munched away at the table full of food, of course. But one particular year, there was this group of boys that came. And I'd make scones because they're cheap and quick. And I'd make my own jam, so no deal, you know, a few scones, a bit of flour, you know, you've got to. I'd make mountains of scones. There was a group of four boys. Three of them are now in full-time Christian service. I could tell you stories of the things that they've done. They actually became the leading Christian band in this country. They came to me one day and said, God's told us to make a loud noise to the Lord. I thought, really? And away they went. One bought a guitar, the other one had singing lessons, another one bought a double bass, and the other one had a drum kit. And away they went. And my daughters used to say they should call themselves the scone scoffers. That's what they are. They still talk about the little old lady that baked the scones, and I look at them and I think, you're just about the age I was when I did it, watch out. Maybe you know In the Silence, did you ever come across In the Silence? Yeah, those guys. Well, I'm a housewife. My husband is in the Lord. I can't minister to couples. But I have a table and a stove and a plate. And I could say to kids, come for afternoon tea. And look what God did. Like, it's no big deal. I'm not saying that this is a big deal, because it's not a big deal. You know, those of you that are cooks, you know it's nothing to bake a batch of scones, is it? I always say you can do it while the kettle's boiling. Mind you, I said that one day to a friend. She rang me and said, I've boiled the kettle 10 times. Are there still aren't any scones? The point of all of this is all you can give to God is what you have. And to you it might look like nothing. It's no big deal to me to say come for afternoon tea. I'll say it to you when you're in Sydney, come for afternoon tea. I could tell you stories of people that have actually. But I'll resist that temptation. It's no big deal to say you don't have a Bible? Here, take mine. I could tell you stories of what God's done with that. That's no big deal, is it? You can buy another one, can't you? And those notes you've scribbled in it, God will say new things to you. You don't need to be bound by what he said 3 years ago, or 10, or 20, or 50, however long you've had that Bible. This is a new one. Because I was in a cab at the coming back from the Last Arrow thing in Melbourne, and the guy that was driving the cab was Muslim. And I said, do you know anything about Jesus? He said, oh. He said, I don't really, but there's a Bible in the doctor's surgery. And when I go to the doctor, I read it. And I felt God go, and I just bought a new one because I'd given the one before away in the plane. And I couldn't escape it. And I said, would you like one of your own? Here, have mine. And I pray for that. He was hungry enough to pick up a Bible in the doctors where nobody can see him. He can hide a Bible under the seat of his car, can't he? His taxi. And when he's waiting for a fare, oh God, may he be reading it right now. And may you speak to him because you love him and you're seeking him and you're longing to reveal yourself to him. It's nothing to hand over a Bible and go and buy a new one. Do it. Get the word of God out. You have been blessed that you might be a blessing. And one reason why I love Leslie Newbegin so much is that he says the problem with the children of Israel, they thought they were the benefactors only of the grace of God, but they were in fact trustees for a lost world. And it's the same for you and me. We are not benefactors only. We have not only come to Jesus that we might be blessed. My sisters, we have come that we might be a blessing. And so let's get on with it. Remember the character of God. Remember why he has called us to himself. Remember that life is short. Remember that we are living in the light of eternity. Remember that the only things that really matter at the end of the day are the things of God. Remember the only treasure you have that will last for eternity is God's word in your heart and your relationship with him. And that is what James, underneath all of these words that he's saying, remember that. Remember it in your attitude to one another. Oh, my goodness, let us renounce that critical spirit that is so destructive. You nurture a critical spirit and it will poison everything you touch. I never forget one day I'd been cooking and someone came for afternoon tea and I cut up the cake and I served it and I tasted it and I thought, I didn't put garlic in that cake. And I realised that I hadn't cleaned the board properly where I'd crushed the garlic and then I cut up the cake and the garlic flavour was beautifully through the cake. That's what a critical spirit's like. Everything you touch will be flavoured by it. You mightn't realise it. You mightn't even be saying critical words. But there'll be a flavour. A hook. Hasn't James said to us already? Out of your heart, you know, sin comes from what's in you. Didn't he say, you know, you have envy and selfish ambition, all of these things that are hidden away in your heart. they will actually flavour everything that comes out of your mouth. Every action, every reaction, every action will be flavoured by what is inside of you. We need to keep our, what did he say? Wash your hands, purify your hearts. That is critical. And in our fellowships with one another, here James is saying, don't judge one another. Be gracious to one another. Don't grumble against each other. All of these things are so, have such effect. I think it's very interesting. In fact, God just gave me a message recently on the elder brother, because I was reading in the Amplified Version that he got angry with deep-seated wrath. Very powerful word. And I thought, isn't that interesting that someone who was so good had this deep pool of deep-seated wrath inside of him. And that day it exploded like the most destructive volcano, didn't it? And I thought of you and I. We're so good. We go to church, we sing the songs, we teach Sunday school. We, like the elder brother, he stayed at home and worked on the farm, and everyone have said, oh, isn't he a fine man? Isn't it good? He's not like his wretched brother. And yet he was further away from the father than the prodigal, wasn't he? No relationship with the father, no relationship with his brother. You did this, and when your son did that, not my brother, or, you know, it was deep-seated wrath. And as I grappled with that, and his attitude of ingratitude, because all the farm was his already, the father had given him the property from the beginning. It says he divided the property between them, didn't he? Didn't he? So it was already his. So he had no gratitude, I won't re-preach the sermon. But I reckon that the issue was the father did something without asking his permission. The father had killed his fatted calf that he was feeding up for a party with his mates. And the father had the audacity to do something without asking his permission. See, it comes back to the spirit of control. And he was judgmental on the father and on his brother because he was not in something happened outside of his control. And our illogical responses often have a root in that. I think of the woman that was healed in the synagogue, all bent over for 18 years, part of the congregation. Can you imagine if you had somebody here who'd been all bent over for 18 years and right before your very eyes she was healed, and what did the ruler of the synagogue say? You should have come on another day. Bizarre. Because something happened that wasn't on the agenda. It was out of his control. You see, we are judgmental, and it comes back to that root of thinking we're in control, and it is the very root of sin. We shout at God because we think he's asleep in the boat and we're going to drown. We forget that he is full of compassion and mercy. We forget that his plans for us are for good and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. We forget that no matter what happens, like that book, like that chapter of Hebrews that talks about the people of faith, there were those that God rescued and those that God didn't rescue. And God was faithful. See, no matter what happens, God is faithful. Jesus said, no, this is why I came. I'm going to glorify your name. And it meant death. But look at God's purposes. Oh, if we could only see life from God's perspective. We need His wisdom, where we all began in this book. We need His wisdom to see things from God's perspective and to trust ourselves to Him. And then the book ends with another list of very, very practical instructions. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Isn't that lovely? As a matter of fact, are you in trouble? Before you leave, grab someone and pray with them. Don't let this opportunity go. You'll get back home and it'll all be there on your face as you walk in the door. Get ready. Prepare yourself. If you're in trouble, pray. Stop thrashing around like a spoiled brat, because God isn't doing it right. Pray. Submit yourself to God. All of those exercises we read about before. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If you can't sing like our team here, well, find somewhere where you won't disturb others. But you can sing in your heart all day long, can't you? You can sing in your heart to the Lord all the time. If you're happy, express your happiness in the light of your relationship with Him. Is any of you sick? James had seen the miracles, hadn't he? He'd seen Jesus touch the blind and they could see. He'd seen the lame walk. He'd seen it all. He'd seen the dead raised. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. If you're sick, call the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint him with oil. In fact, I read one translation that said, massage with oil. I thought, my goodness, it's the 21st century he's talking about. All into massaging with fragrant oils, aren't we? So here he is. If you're sick, ask to be anointed with oil as a picture of his spirit, the healing presence of God in your life. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That's a pretty big promise, isn't it? And we all can tell stories of how God has ministered his healing to those who are sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. You see, we can be sick in so many ways, can't we? We can be sick physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. God is able to minister to our needs, whatever they are. We don't understand his ways. We're not saying that every single person prayed for gets well. But to tell you, every single person prayed for, God touches, because God is present to act, and we need to remember that afresh. We need to remember that when we pray, God is present. I've seen it happen. That woman in the plane that I gave the Bible to just when I was flying back from the States in July, sitting next to this one. I was so tired when I got on the plane. I thought, oh, I don't want to talk to anyone. I just went to sleep in the early hours of the morning. As we were coming into Sydney, we start to talk. She was of Italian background from Adelaide, living in New York. She was on her way to Adelaide to see her sister who was dying of cancer. And she was reading a book on how to, talk to people who had cancer. And I said, oh, you don't need that book, you need this one. And I began to talk to her about the Lord. And I said, do you know the 23rd Psalm? Turns out she had a Catholic background. She knew something of the scriptures. I said, why don't you read the 23rd Psalm to your sister? And I gave her my Bible. I said, do you have one? She said, I said, here, take mine. And I said, as we were coming into land, may I pray with you? Everyone say that. May I pray with you? Say it again. Look around. Has anyone died? I can guarantee you don't die of saying that, right? You actually live to tell the tale, right? And I just held her hand and I prayed for her and for her sister. And the tears just rolled down her cheeks. You see, God's there when we pray. Do you believe that? I'm not sure we do. My sisters, believe it. He is not far from any one of us, the Word of God says. So he's there already. They didn't suddenly have the presence of God because you happen to sit next to them. In our arrogance, we sometimes believe that. God's been there already. I got a message on her way back through to New York about how deeply touched and blessed she'd been. Open your mouth and say it. I have never had one person say no, except the son of a Christian friend. And I said to him, may I pray with you? He said, no way, I'm angry with God. And if you pray, God will do something. He has since come back to the Lord. But look, day by day by day, people pour out their hearts to you. You do it to each other. And yet we do not say, before you go, may I pray with you? Get into the habit here, in the family. I've prayed with women, with people waiting at the baggage claim area in airports, who've had a conversation and poured out their hearts about some son that was in trouble. And I said, oh look, before I go, may I pray with you? And God touches people. He is present to act. Is there anyone sick? Is there anyone in trouble? Pray. Open your mouth. You won't die. You will be astounded at the response. You will be amazed what there is hidden in the heart of some of the people that you say that to. Out will come the story of their childhood or of their mother or their grandmother or somebody or other that they've known that was a Christian. You will be absolutely astounded to find that you are part of God's eternal purpose. And he's been there already because he's seeking and saving the lost everywhere. And your little bit is that moment when you're with them to say, may I pray with you, and express God's love for them. To love them because you've been loved. To just reach out with an act of kindness and touch them. There's desperately, desperately lonely people all around us who don't have a single soul in the whole wide world to take them by the hand and care for them. But you and I do. If anyone's in trouble, my sisters, it's not hard. May I pray with you? A very respectful question. May I pray with you? Even more respectful, because it's not me sitting up above you, but me sitting beside you. May I pray with you? And people's hearts are crying out to know that somewhere in this whole universe, there's someone that knows and cares. Do it. If anyone's in trouble, pray. If anyone's sick, pray. God will forgive sin. God will heal. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other. Here it is over and over again. Old camel knees, whose knees were callous because he spent so much time crying out to God and praying, and he just couldn't. He was addicted to God's presence, this man that wrote this book. Oh, so overwhelmed with love for God and such a passion for him and such a passion for people, he couldn't stop praying. Ask God to birth that in you, to birth a whole fresh passion for him and for those around you. Every sentence, prayer, 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 confess your sins to each other, pray for each other that you may be healed. Oh, let's stop being so jolly proud. Let's throw up our mask and be willing to say, look, I really need your prayers. Respect those that God has gifted with gifts of intercession. I know God really has done a job on me with this. I used to think, how can I ask anyone to pray for me? They've got so much to pray for in their own world. I can't do that. And God showed me that I was denying people their gifting in not recognizing that though there are those that God has called to pray. And as I told you before, I have friends who are praying for us right now. As I speak, because that's the gifting and the calling that God has on their lives. Recognize those people. Let's be a body and work together with the gifting God has given. He's gifted each one in different ways. Let's have eyes to see that and encourage and strengthen one another. Like those that are gifted to lead in worship, strengthen and encourage them in their gifting. Those of you that have a passion for prayer, that God gives you insight and discernment and prophetic sight as you pray. I was given a prophetic gift this morning. One of you gave me a journal to give Lakshmi when she comes to Jesus. Isn't that lovely? I said, I'm taking this as a prophetic gift from the Lord that she's on the way. That's my Nepali daughter-in-law. See, I believe that God speaks. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. All the way through reading this, I've wanted to change the word man into woman or to make it some kind of all-encompassing term, but I guess you know how to do that. We're well-schooled in it, aren't we, ladies? And the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. There are times when it's in the secret place with God by ourselves, and there's times when we need each other. And we need to humble ourselves and confess our needs and ask one another to pray, ask others to pray for us. You'll know who you can trust yourself to, don't you? You know the ones that you can share the deepest things in your heart with. You know too that there's a place beyond which nobody can go, and it's just you and Jesus. But oh, isn't that exquisite? Just you and the lover of your soul. What a better place to be than in a secret garden with Him. But let's not neglect to pray. Live in His presence. May He be the air we breathe. Esteem His word more than your necessary food, as the word of God says. Hungrier for Him than from the food that we eat to sustain our bodies. And then he finishes the book with this powerful illustration of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. Do we believe that? That if Elijah stubbed his toe, it hurt. That if Elijah cut his finger, it bled, just like yours did. That when something has sad happened, Elijah wept. He was flesh and blood like you and I. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Got a long way to go, haven't we? I was at a meeting the other day for women in leadership, and there was this delightful woman, a farmer's wife from Hay, and she was sharing with us about a ministry that God has given her. And I said, how are things going with the drought? And she said, oh, we've just been crying to God for rain. She said, but when we brought the sheep in to shear them, there are all these fat lambs. And I said, I can't imagine what they've been eating. She said, there's nothing. And I said to God, how can they be fat? He said, you need rain, but I don't. Isn't that magnificent? You need rain, but I don't. I think she might be starting to get into the Elijah clan, don't you? She said, God's told me to just worship Him and trust Him. I don't need to be frantic for rain. He's to be my focus. Isn't that magnificent? I have another friend whose God said to her one day, all you do is talk to me about money. Who are you worshipping, me or mammon? She said, I don't want you to talk to me about money anymore. Worship me. Same story. What is the focus of your gaze? What is the direction that you're looking? There's more than we've begun to even begin to imagine. God has used men and women of faith and prayer throughout all of history to bring incredible healings. You have your story of how God has healed your sin-sick soul, don't you? God is in the business of healing. Look in the mirror. We're flesh and blood like Elijah, like James, like Peter, like Paul, like John, the whole gamut of people that come on the stage and move off the stage in the whole testimony of Scripture. Oh, my sisters, remember, words are powerful. Julie very powerfully shared that with us. Words are powerful. And the prayers of a righteous woman are very effective. So at the end, as we gather up all the threads of what James has been saying to us and what God has been reminding of us through this book, is, oh my sisters, let's turn our eyes on Jesus. Let's be renewed in our confidence in God, that He is a good God, that He does all things well. Let's renounce the lies that we believe about Him. Let's believe that He is a good God. Let's ask for Him to wisdom. Let's dare to be joyful no matter what comes, because He is in control and He is infinite love and we can trust ourselves to Him. Let's follow Him with a settled determination, choosing to submit to Him, to keep our eyes on Him, to walk faithfully, and choosing to be empowered by His love through the Holy Spirit. Let's watch over one another. The book ends with that. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Here he ends with another reminder to do unto others as we would have them do to us, to watch over one another. So often when somebody is struggling and maybe not coming along as they did, we get very hard and critical. And we don't have a clue what they're facing. And sometimes when they come back, we give them the hard time. Sometimes we're so hard on our kids, on the kids of fellow believers. We give them a hard time and we don't allow them the freedom to work through to their own place of faith and understanding. We don't ride the waves with them through their doubts and their fears and their struggles in seeking to find their identity. We're very hard on one another. My sisters, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. As we draw these threads to a close here, let's open our hearts afresh for Him to flood us with His Spirit, to overwhelm us with His love, and to burst forth in a new way that river of living water. Let's begin to walk in that river of His Spirit, like that picture in Ezekiel, where the picture begins, you know, with just water up to your ankles. Learn to walk in the flow of His Spirit as He pours out His love upon you. And as you walk, it'll be up to your knees, up to your thighs, till it's water to swim in. And all along the banks of that river, you remember, there were trees for healing of the nations. And as the river flowed, the salt water became fresh. And there was an abundance of fish. Oh, my sisters, maybe that be a picture of you and I together, as we walk in God's ways, as we keep our eyes on Him, in a settled commitment to Him, a confidence in His goodness, no matter what things happen that don't make sense. Let's humble ourselves, remembering, why should we expect to understand Almighty God? We don't. Let's humble ourselves and walk in His ways. And oh, my sisters, let's be committed to prayer. Let's be committed to listening to Him speaking to us. Let's be committed to expressing our love to Him. Let's be committed to putting our arms round one another and bearing with one another and walking with one another and praying with one another. that the love that is shared among us will be a powerful testimony to the world around us that Jesus is all that he claimed to be. And oh, my sisters, may his kingdom begin to come in your fellowship because of the way you love him and love one another, that his kingdom may come there as it is in heaven, to the glory of his name.